continuing our romp through the Old Testament. And before we get started, just a couple of prayer requests to remember, a couple of announcements. Pray for Jeff Phipps' trip coming up very shortly. He's going to be leaving here, I guess, tomorrow, going to Brazil for teaching there on, I think he's teaching on hermeneutics, but he's been, he's a good student, and he's been very capable of being able to do this, and he does a great job. And then also, he'll be training those who want to get involved in the Fort Bend County Fair Evangelism. There's a sign up out in the fellowship hall. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. So before we get started, we'll make sure we have we're in right relationship with the Lord, and we'll have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure that we can confess sin during that time if necessary, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come together this evening to focus upon you and your word, coming to get a greater understanding through these overviews of how you have revealed yourself and the major themes that we can trace through Scripture, giving us a good understanding so that when we go back and read your word, we have a better grasp of what your plan was and how you've worked it out in history and where it is headed. Father, we also pray for our nation. We pray for our senators, Ted Cruz. We pray for him and his strength, and we pray in this difficult election that you might strengthen his support, financial support, that he might have victory in the election. And Father, we also are very thankful for the work that he's doing to deal with this horrible invasion that we have at the border. And he is just doing a tremendous job there. So Father, we pray for him, and we pray for the election. We pray that you would expose the evil, and that those who seek to steal the election, those who seek to commit fraud, would be exposed, and that righteousness would prevail. And Father, we pray for us as we study your word, that we might just be challenged by it as we work our way through the Scriptures, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things to be on the alert for. Number one is on Monday, Bryson, Ann, and Pam and I went to an event called that was hosted by the Houston Area Pastors Council, and it was held at First Baptist. And the guest speaker was Ted Cruz, and he just had a fantastic speech. And what he went through, what he stated, what he described in terms of what's going on at the border is just, I mean, it's just mind-blowing how evil it is. And that this administration and other administrations before have allowed these evil things to go on. And it truly is an invasion. And so he spoke for about maybe 35, 40 minutes. And he will, that video is going to be made available. And I should have that, I hope, by the end of this week. If not then maybe by the first of next week. And we'll be able to send a link to people to be able to watch that, and I encourage you to do that. The other thing is, some of you may have noticed that I have not announced anything about the Israel trip. That's still a possibility, but there's also very much more possibility that there will not be tourism in Israel next spring. And so I am in conversation with Lindy that we'll have another Bible Lands tour. And we will be focusing on the beginnings of the early church. We'll go to Greece, and then to Italy, and then come back. So we'll be looking at a little bit of early church history in Italy, as well as the founding of the apostolic church in Greece. So that something I was going to do in another year or maybe two, but maybe the Lord's got another plan, and we'll be doing that this coming May. So we're working on that. So be alert to that information coming out. Okay, we are in lesson 23. This is a shift. We've been dealing with the United Kingdom. We looked at King Saul, the first king in the United Kingdom, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. And King Saul became an apostate king, a disobedient king. And because he was disobedient, Samuel warned him that rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft. I think that we ought to have that emblazoned in some way and put on the door of every adolescent in America. Because that is something we all need to be reminded about. And so that, because of that, God took the kingdom away from Saul, gave it to David, which was God's intent all along, was to raise David up because he was in the house of Judah. And so then David lived. And what we saw a pattern with David that we'll see again in his son Solomon, and that he has a heart for the Lord, and then there's a time of sin and failure. And that's one of the unique things about the Bible, is that the Bible presents the heroes of the faith with all of their sins in tow, because the emphasis is not on how great they are in their humanity, but how God's grace, how great God's grace is. And so we need to pay attention to those patterns. And one of the things you're going to see, and I know, and I hope that some of you are reading along in Samuel and now Kings as we go through these overviews, because you see patterns that are taking place then that are taking place today. There are so many parallels, because in the way God has created the world, and what happens with sin is such that whenever you see cultures get into a rejection of God and sin, they just turn to the same kinds of pagan worship and practices and thinking. Human viewpoint just isn't that, it changes the names and the faces and the idols, but basically it's all the same focus, and it ultimately ends up in worship of self. So we start tonight and go through the first part of Solomon's reign. And he starts off well. He asks God for wisdom. He is very very humble, recognizes his need to submit to God and for God's provision. And so we'll look at this question. He asks for wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? And then we'll look at Solomon's legacy. Third, we'll look at Solomon building and dedicating the temple. And then briefly begin the fourth section, which is on Solomon turning from the Lord. So in this slide, we're reminded that in this period of history, we're looking at the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And that continues until you get to the millennial kingdom, when God actually establishes the messianic kingdom for 1,000 years, that the ruler is a perfect leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of the curse is rolled back. It's not as bad as it was during the previous dispensations, but those who are born will still be sinners and still have sin nature. And much to our surprise, and it stuns people when they read this, that millions and millions and millions of people will reject Jesus, and when Satan is released at the end, they will follow him. And they will reject perfect environment, and they will reject God's king. So there's always this conflict between the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. So God is building his kingdom in terms of the theocratic kingdom, which is based on the word theocracy, meaning God rules. That's the foundation of the Mosaic law. God is the ultimate ruler in Israel. And even when there is a human king, the human king is under the authority of God, Yahweh, as the divine king. So we've looked at Saul, who basically reigns from 1095 to 1055. I just noticed this on these dates. That's the earliest I've seen for Saul. I'm not sure where they consulted. Maybe that's close to right. Maybe I'm the one who's confused. 1055 to 1015 for David. Yeah, that's right. 1015 to 975 for Solomon. Okay, so we've gone through our timeline. We're not going to stand up and go through it tonight. We've gone through the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and at which point God is going to have a new beginning. There's a new beginning after the flood. There's a new beginning after the judgment at the Tower of Babel. Sometimes we say so little about the Tower of Babel, we forget this is a massive worldwide judgment with the confusion of languages. It just disrupts all of humanity. It just brings chaos. And God shifts from working with mankind as a whole to working through the descendants of one man, and that is Abraham. So those first five books, the first 11 chapters are really sort of the introduction or the prelude to the Torah, to those first five books. And then the real story begins with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So the story of the beginning of the Jewish people is in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we looked at what happens next, which is the conquest after their redemption from slavery in Egypt and their 40 years in the wilderness and the conquest. Then comes the conquest, and this is when they take the land that God has promised for them. And then from there, and that's described in these three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then the kingdom gets established in the eighth chapter of 1 Samuel as the people reject God as the king, and they want a human king like all the other nations. It is always a sign of danger when a nation wants to be like everybody else. Or a teenager says, everybody else is doing it, mom or dad. I want to be like everybody else. Because when we are believers, Old Testament, Israel, or church age, we are to be different, distinct, unique. And so this is the failure. They wanted a king like everybody else. And if you listen carefully to what is being presented by the people on the left politically in this nation, they want us to be like every other nation. They want us to be like Europe. They want us to be like every other nation and not a nation that is distinctive because it's built on a Judeo-Christian framework. And that doesn't mean that everybody on the right side of the aisle wants that, but you've got a lot more that are that way. And I am always impressed when I go to various functions that are political and have to do with conservatives in this city, how many are believers, how strong the Christian turnout is. Yet overall, a very small percentage of Christians actually go to the polls in this country. And that's a violation of the first divine institution. And because of that, if 80%, if 70% of Christians in this country would go to the polls and vote their values, we would have a very, very different country. But that doesn't happen because too many Christians just say, well, you know, God's in charge, and then they don't do anything. God works through us. And if we fail to be volitionally responsible to go vote and to do our part, then God's going to say, well, you're going to reap the consequences of your refusal to be involved in the process, because that's how this country is designed to function. So that's what happened in the Old Testament. So when we see these things happen and the people getting passive and they turn away from God, and even though they call themselves Christians, they don't know anything about that, it's not any different from what happened again and again and again in Israel. So we're going to see those patterns. So we've gone through the beginning of the United Kingdom. We've looked at David and now Saul and now David and now King Solomon. So he's the third and final king of Israel. And he is the king, of the United Kingdom. And so we have four basic elements to his story. The first is that he asks God for wisdom. The second is that he has a legacy, because this is the high water mark of the theocracy. They gain the greatest territory. They build this magnificent temple that is the eighth wonder of the ancient world, that was spoken of throughout the ancient world. And then he turns away from God, and it goes downhill from there. So he begins by asking God for wisdom, and we see this recorded in 1 Kings chapter 3. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give to you?" And Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in." So he is expressing his genuine humility there. Verse 8 we read, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore," here's his request, "give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Verse 10, this speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God speaks to him in answer to his prayer in verse 11. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone like you arise after you." You know, one of the greatest minds that we think about in history, in Western European history, would be... what's his name? I just escaped me. Italian. Y'all are very good too. You have Michelangelo and Da Vinci, Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci plus Einstein wouldn't measure up to Solomon. Solomon was incredible in the brilliance and the wisdom that God gave him. So we need to ask this question: what is wisdom? The general definition that is given in your notes, I have expanded on just a little bit, and that's what I've underlined. In the notes, as a general definition, they write, "Wisdom is the ability to judge what is true and right and apply it to life's decisions." And that, you know, maybe there, as I thought about this later, I thought, well, maybe they're just thinking about wisdom overall, because when you look at all the ancient cultures in the ancient world, they have wisdom literature. It wasn't something that was unique to Scripture. What's unique to Scripture is the wisdom is God's wisdom. Okay? So maybe that's what they, but I redefined that a little bit. And so that the purpose is to live skillfully for God. Because the one thing that was left out, and I've communicated this with them, is they start with the Proverbs. But that's not the right place to start. In any study of a concept or a word, as you're studying the Scripture, you always need to go to its initial uses to find out what the word means. And not read our concepts of wisdom or righteousness or justice, whatever comes from our culture, into the word that we find in the Scripture, but go into the Scripture and trace that word from its very first uses in the Old Testament. Because the Greek words in the New Testament, their meaning is based on the meaning of the comparable Hebrew word in the Old Testament. When you get into the New Testament, for example, the Greek word is Sophia. But Sophia in the first century related to Greek thought, Greek philosophy, but that has nothing to do with the biblical use of wisdom. Sophia must be understood in terms of how it was used in the Old Testament, translating the Hebrew word, which is the word chokmah. And the word chokmah has a root meaning that is related to being skillful. It has that idea of skillful thinking. So we look to its first use. Actually, Exodus 28 is the first time the word chokmah appears in the Old Testament. And it's in a passage that is related to God empowering, through the Holy Spirit, the artisans and the workmen and the craftsmen who are going to build the furniture and the women who are going to weave the tapestries for the tabernacle. And so we see that in chapter 28 and chapter 31. I've just pulled out key verses here for you to look at them. And in Exodus 28:3, God is talking to Moses, and he says, "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans." And he says, "Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." So they're not talking about the sophistries of Greek philosophers. He's talking about something totally different. We read this in the context. "He filled with the spirit of chokmah, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." So he's giving them something that enables them to make these magnificent garments to clothe the priest. And it has to do with the skill to create this, the artistry to create something that is beautiful and distinct. Verse 3, we see this develop. God says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." So he's talking about one of the men who he has filled. That's one of the leaders of the guild of the workmen. It's either Aholiab or Bezalel. Says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." So you see, the wisdom and understanding is a skill in the area of their craftsmanship and what they're going to do. Down in verse 6, God says, "And I have appointed with him," so he was talking about Bezalel in the previous verse, "I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded." You see, wisdom has to do with their production of something. "And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom," verse 26, "spun yarn of goat's hair." So it has to do with their skill at making things, at producing the all of the intricate objects of gold and silver, all of the tapestries, all of the clothing that was going to be used. Verse 35, Exodus 35:35. "He has filled them with skill to do," and that's the same word, "to do all the manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver." Now, they didn't go down to the piece goods store to buy the thread and to buy the material. They made all of this from scratch. They had to weave it all. They had to make all of that, and they had to get the dyes. And maybe they could purchase them from some tradesman going through, or maybe they had brought some with them out of Egypt. But they had to be able to work with all of this. And then in verse 36:1, "And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding." Those are the two words, same two Hebrew words that are used again and again and again in Proverbs. So they have to do with this concept of skillful thinking and being able to produce something of beauty and artistry. "God has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." So God the Holy Spirit gave them this special knowledge and special ability to be able to work with all of these different materials in fashioning the objects for the dwelling place of God. The Hebrew word for dwelling is shakan. If you want to take a verb, that's the verb to dwell, to live in, to abide. If you want to make a verb a noun in Hebrew, you put an M at the front of it. And now that'll change your vowels in between and change your accent pattern. So shakan, to dwell, is changed to mishkan, the dwelling place, the tabernacle. That's what tabernacle means. And so that's what the sanctuary is. It's the mishkan. It's the holy place. It is this place where God alone dwells. And so this is extremely significant. So as we look at the topic of wisdom, we see that biblically, wisdom is rooted in the character of God as the Creator. Now, when you go to Proverbs 1, now nothing that what I've said so far is in the notes, but it will be eventually put in there in some way. You have the personification of wisdom. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. As you read through Proverbs, there's this contrast between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. They're both wisdom and folly are represented by these contrasting women. And all through Scripture, God uses these idioms called, and this one is called personification. Now, idioms are so natural to us, we don't think about it until you go someplace where everybody speaks a different language and you have an interpreter. And then you begin to realize how idiomatic, not just slang, but various idioms that we use, where we're using phrases and words in non-literal meanings, but they have specific meanings in the culture. And so, you know, in all the years that I've worked with different translators in different countries, it makes you extremely self-conscious of what you're saying because you're not sure that they understand things. And I used to have fun for many years. Jim had a translator named Margaret, and Margaret was just wonderful. And she had, as older she got, the less I could understand her English. But she had a wonderful grasp of English idioms. And I had been told by several people who were in the audience who were bilingual with English and Russian, they would come up and say, that's the most incredible translator I've ever heard. She just is so gifted at being able to take English idioms and American idioms and communicate them in Russian. It's tremendous. So personification is a figure of speech. It's very similar to an anthropopathism or anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is where God is attributed with human forms, like the eyes of God, the nose of God, the form of God, that he doesn't actually possess, but it gives us an idea of something about God. The eyes of God speak of his knowledge. The eyes of God go to and fro over the whole earth. The literal meaning of God's anger is his nose burns. Well, he doesn't have a nose, but in human beings, they get mad, your face turns red. And so that's how that idiom came about. The hand of the Lord, or the arm of the Lord, indicates his power, his omnipotence, his strength. And so you have these, that's anthropomorphism. And anthropopathism is when you're attributing to God a human emotion that he doesn't actually possess, but it enables us to somehow understand the same thing, what God is doing, his plans and his policy. Well, personification is similar. It's a figure of speech where an abstract idea like wisdom or foolishness is depicted as a person in order to enhance the significance of the idea or the impact of something. For example, in the Psalm 35:10 says, He says, all my bones shall say. Well, my bones don't speak. I don't know about yours. Maybe sometimes if I've been working out and I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, my bones are speaking to me. But see there, I've made a personification of my bones. I've turned it into like a human, made it like a human. It speaks to me. So that's what it's saying here. So wisdom is personified as a woman. And I think it's important to make that point because of the way some of these proverbs are translated. I'll talk about that as we go through here. So fundamentally, what we have to remember is God is eternally omniscient. That means God knows all the knowable. He knows everything that will happen, that might have happened, that could have happened, or that should have happened. God does not increase his knowledge in any way. His knowledge never decreases. God always has known everything. We can't grasp that. But I've got to thinking about this a lot today as I was trying to think about how to communicate some of this and helping Amos and Jen with trying to articulate this, is that if you go back to 100,000 years ago, there are no angels, there's no humans, there's no stars, there's no universe, there's no heavens and the earth, there's nothing but God. And he's totally self-sufficient, so he's happy. And he knows everything. But if wisdom is skill, what does that mean? What do you have to do to express your skill? Do something. So that's why you have, I think, the best I can do to understand why it says that God created wisdom first. I mean, the first thing God does when he creates something is he demonstrates his skill. Skill's not demonstrated if he's not creating something. So that's think about that tonight before you go to sleep. It'll probably put you right to sleep. So wisdom is viewed as if it is created, but God has always been wise. God is always omniscient. It doesn't change. And part of the problem is some of the words that are used in the Hebrew have broad meanings, and some translations will translate as if God created wisdom, and others will translate God set forth wisdom. Now there's a big difference in those two ideas, but they can both be expressed by the same word in Hebrew, so you really have to look at the context and think theologically, and I'll tell you that a lot of linguists cannot think theologically. They say, well, this is the predominant meaning of the word. Well, that doesn't make sense in terms of other passages of Scripture. So that's not the nuance that you should use. Oh, but it's the normal, it's the one that's most often used. So they can't think. And I've known a number of great language scholars. I mean, they can teach, they know Greek, they know Hebrew. They are pathetic theologically. There was an Old Testament professor, I won't mention his name, I've mentioned it before, who was brilliant, absolutely brilliant in Hebrew. And he was the head of the Hebrew department when Charlie was there. Charlie Clough was his teaching assistant. Several others that I've known have been his TA over the years. Alan Ross, who spoke here at the Chafer Conference, was his TA. Anyway, linguists can overthink theology, and that's what he would do. Well, right before I started Dallas, he went on. And he went to a Plymouth Brethren school up in Canada. And he was there for 2 or 3 years. And then he went to a Calvinist school. And he became Amill and Calvinistic and covenant theology, dumped all of his dispensationalism and everything. The guy was absolutely brilliant. He got his second doctorate from Harvard. And when he walked, the story is that when he walked off the stage, they offered him a full professorship. That doesn't happen. Okay, so he's, but he cannot think theologically. Everywhere he has gone, he has morphed into the surrounding theology. And I've known a number of seminary professors like that. And so my point is that there has to be an artistry in interpretation where you can think to some degree theologically about your options, because you'll look words up, and you'll look these words up, and the word, they'll have three different words used for what it means. Well, that's describing a circle of meaning. So somewhere in that circle of meaning is the nuance that you want for this word, and that's going to be influenced by your theology and some other things. In Proverbs 8:22 and 23, we read, "The Lord possessed me." This is wisdom speaking. Lady Wisdom is speaking. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." That's creation. But other translations will say, "The Lord created me at the beginning." And that's possible. That's a legitimate translation. But then you get the law of spandex. You know, just because you can wear spandex doesn't mean you should wear spandex. Just because a word can mean something doesn't mean it means it here. And verse 23, "I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." Now, in this chart, we have general wisdom, and the way it's written in the book, they said, it's just good sense. And maybe that's a good way to talk about it, wisdom in the unbelieving world, in the world outside of biblical truth. It's just good sense. But I've noticed that good sense is like common sense, that it's pretty uncommon. So that's a fuzzy kind of term. So for a believer, it's a biblical framework to be able to make choices between that which is right and that which is wrong. So what we see in the scriptures is that God is the one who is infinitely wise. And so he is the one who uses his knowledge. And in the application of the knowledge is what we call wisdom. And he does that to create the universe. So Proverbs 8:1, with this personification of wisdom, of Lady Wisdom, says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city and at the entrance to the doors." What's this emphasizing? The availability of God's wisdom. He makes his wisdom available to people. It's constantly initiating, "Come, listen to me." Verse 4, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them." So wisdom here is speaking and inviting always. It's available. God is emphasizing that. Now, as we talk about wisdom, one more thing before I go to the next section. We always have to remember, in our information age, where we all have access to so much information, but information is not knowledge, and knowledge is not wisdom. Information is that avocados and tomatoes and jalapenos are fruits. That's information. Knowledge is that you don't put them in a fruit salad. Wisdom, skill, is you put them together and make guacamole. Now, the flip side is the foolish woman. The foolish woman is described here as obnoxious. She's clamorous. She's simple. She doesn't know anything. She's ignorant. "For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, come in, turn in here." She's pictured here as a prostitute by the roadside. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding," she says to him, "stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, literally. So this is the contrast that you have here between Lady Wisdom and Lady Foolishness. Now we get into another part. I skipped, if you notice, I went from 8:1 through 8 to the last part of chapter 9. But at the first part of chapter 9, we have another personification of wisdom. And this is the personification of wisdom as someone who is building her house. She is constructing something. And so we see that wisdom is building something positive as opposed to foolishness. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms. So this is the description that they have, the chart that they built, is you have... On the left, you are pictured here. You have Adam and Eve in paradise, in perfection. Adam is given a job description. He is the head of the home. He's given responsible dominion. He is to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field. He is the steward that God places over the earth. This is given to Adam before God creates Eve. And he is to... He's told, be fruitful and multiply before he has any means to do that. And then Eve's given a job description that she is to come alongside as his helper, his assistant, his easer. And she is to help Adam do his work. And so she compliments him. So in this analogy, this is what wisdom does. Wisdom is what compliments the builder. So God is the creator, and he completes his creation using wisdom. That's the analogy that we have here. So that man is the builder, the woman is the completer. There is an analogy here of God's knowledge to God's wisdom. So the source of wisdom ultimately is God himself. It is part of his knowledge, all that he has. And so now we come to looking at the Old Testament. The Jewish Old Testament is called a Tanakh. Now remember in Hebrew they don't have vowels. So if you go read a Jewish newspaper, you learn enough Hebrew to read a Jewish newspaper, there are no vowels there. It's all consonants. If you were to take your morning Houston Chronicle, and before you throw it in the trash, you know, look at a paragraph that you wanted to read, if you took all of the vowels out of it, you could still read it very easily. Just look at the number of personalized license plates that you see in the city that are nothing but consonants, and you know exactly what they say. And every one of you have become a textual critic over the last 10 years. You have people who send you texts that Siri screws up, and you figure out what they really wanted to say. That's what a textual critic does. They look at 10 Greek manuscripts, and they discover that in a couple of them, there's a slightly different word. Now, they couldn't blame Siri for that, but it was just somebody who had a scribal error, misspelled the word, or something like that. But then you, if you know, really know your material, you know what that word should be because of the context. That's just one element. It gets more complicated than that. But I think that's a great analogy because we all do this all the time. And we see one word in that sentence and it's not the word that should be there. And we immediately have a good guess as to what that word should be. So we're going to talk about these three levels. The Torah is the law. That's the first five books, the Pentateuch. Then the second division is the writings. The Nevi'im, the prophets. Okay, you have the early prophets, Joshua and the writer of Judges, who may have been Samuel. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, which is just one book in the Hebrew, and 1 and 2 Kings. Those are the historical books. The prophets wrote those. And then you have the post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now you have the Ketuvim. So the early prophets, the later prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel's not included in the prophets. He was a prophet, but he didn't have the office of prophet. And so his writings are wisdom. They were put in the wisdom section, the Ketuvim, that's Job, and there's a list there in your notes. This is the wisdom literature, Proverbs written by Solomon, Job, probably written by Moses very, very early, Psalms and Chronicles. There's a Psalm written by Moses. There are Psalms written by David, Psalms written by Solomon, Psalms written by numerous others. There's Ecclesiastes written by Solomon. There's a Song of Solomon, which is written by Solomon. And there's Daniel. And Daniel deals with how should a believer live in a pagan culture? A lot of Daniel is about that, because Daniel is being forced to eat a certain way. And he says, no, I just can't do that. He stands his ground. He doesn't say, no, you know, I can confess my sin later. I know nobody here ever did that. Where's he going to confess his sin? The temple is gone. Okay, just a thought. So Daniel's in the writings. So what we see here is that God is teaching us how to live in a pagan culture. It starts off with the pagan culture at the Tower of Babel. Then God calls out Abraham to separate from that evil culture and basically establish a counterculture, that God would teach Abraham and his descendants all about himself, and Abraham's descendants would know God and they would know truth, and they would understand that history is the outworking of God's plan. And God would reveal through the prophets his word, and that would be preserved. And they were to be missionaries, not going out, but they were to be such a distinctive culture that people who came through Israel would go home and say, oh, you can't believe these people. The leaders aren't tyrants. They're humble. They have incredible prosperity. They have this beautiful temple. They're wonderful people. But because they rejected God all the time, that actually never really happened except to a very small degree. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Moses says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act accordingly to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your what? This is your skill. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So this is where we get into the legacy of Solomon. This is letter B in 1 Kings 4 and 1 Kings 10. So in Deuteronomy 4:7 we read, for what great nation is there? Did I just read that? No. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So Israel was supposed to be a missionary people because the people would come and see a difference. And then they would be attracted by that. That's the nature of the counterculture. So we go to 1 Kings chapter 4, and this describes the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. And God gave Solomon wisdom, skill in everything, exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. He's brilliant. Heart usually refers to the brain, the mind. He has an expansive mind. He would make Leonardo da Vinci look like a dunce. He was incredible. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. That's an incredible statement. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman Calcol and Darda the sons of Mahon. Their fame was in all the surrounding nations. Now, we don't know who those people were, but they were considered to be the smartest, wisest people of that generation. And he was far beyond them. In verse 32, Scripture says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So there are many proverbs he wrote that were not included in the canon of Scripture. What's there is what God wanted preserved. Also, he spoke of trees. So he's into botany and agriculture. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals. So he's into biology and botany, and birds, creeping things, and fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Just amazing. So what we see here is the principle of the counterculture, other nations. They hear about Solomon, and they want to come learn from him. And that anybody who had laws that were righteous and fair, nobody else did. Israelites must be wise and intelligent, so that would lead him to ask the question. But pagan culture, which is Satan's forms of thinking, is always in a head-on collision with God's counterculture. We've been fortunate in our history. We've been fortunate because of the founding fathers, from those going back to the Plymouth fathers, and the Puritans that came with them in the early 1600s. And what they brought with them was a tradition of recognizing and respecting the authority of Scripture and the authority of God. That doesn't mean they were perfect. It doesn't mean they were even perfect Christians. But it meant that they understood that the Bible was the ultimate authority. And what we see in the early history of the colonies is that by the time you get to the end of that first century, things began to grow cold. And they grew cold by the end of the 1600s, early 1700s were, and then there was a movement that occurred where there was a back to the Bible movement called the First Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s. And many of the people who were just kids or in their 20s then, you know, some 30 years later when they're in their 50s, they're the major leaders and thinkers of the American colonies and are significant in shaping the founding of this nation. And so we see the sovereign hand of God in that. In the ancient world, you saw it too, but the problem that keeps rearing its ugly head is sin, self-absorption, again and again and again. And so this happens. They have the prosperity test, and they will fail it. 1 Corinthians 4:20, we read, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So as they reach this greatest level of growth and blessing, they expanded their territory. So David's kingdom is the darker brown here. Now, if you look carefully, you see there's kind of a blue outline here. That's the boundaries of the modern state of Israel. See this yellow part here? That's the Gaza Strip. And then you go up the coast and you come here. and this is Lebanon now, Tyre and Sidon, and then you go up this way. And then this lighter tan area is the expansion of the north under Solomon. It makes it up to the Euphrates. So that's the boundaries from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. And it, but it hasn't quite taken all of the territory. Many scholars think that it goes, would go all the way over here. But part of this wasn't under complete control. They were just conquered, but they were still paying tribute. So they were still independent. They weren't as integral to the nation up here as the Israelites were here. So now we come to a section where we're going to talk about Solomon's dedication of the temple. And I always thought this was very interesting, what I'm going to show you, because sometimes we read these things and we don't always think about the context of what's going on. So Solomon is going to dedicate the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple over a period of 10 days, he is going to slaughter 22,000 oxen. 22,000 divided by 10 is 2,200 a day. And he's going to sacrifice 120,000 sheep. Think about that. 120,000 sheep in 10 days is 12,000 a day. How many steaks are sold at the largest ATB here in a day? It's not going to touch this. So when I taught through this in 1 Kings back in 2008, Jay Collins went home. And Jay's really home now because he went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. But as most of you know who knew him, Jay was absolutely brilliant. You probably don't know this. Jay had 9 or 10 patents. He had patented a number of special surgical tools and devices for animals. And whatever Jay did it 150%, and he excelled at it. He was real fascinating. So he broke this all down for me. He's the logistics of the sacrifices. You have, I said 10 days a minute ago, I misspoke, 12 days. You had 22,000 cattle in 12 days is 1,833 a day, assuming they took the Sabbath off. I'm not sure that they did, but assuming that if they didn't take it off, then it's a little different, but not much. That means you have to be slaughtering an ox, 152.7 an hour. I don't know about you, but I hope that your visual of this just really just blew out all the walls. Because we think about one or two altars. We see the pictures of Solomon's temple and we see that one big altar. There's no way they could do it there. They had to have at least 10, maybe 20 assembly lines. And you and I were always taught when we were in elementary or junior high that the assembly line and the division of labor was invented by Henry Ford. That is scuballa. He was about 3,000 years too late. The Levites were doing this on the Temple Mount. So that's 152 per hour, 2.5 cattle a minute. Are slaughtered. You have to have an assembly line. You have to have, you think about the logistics. You have to have those who are going to be doing one part of the skinning. They're going to be killing the animal. Then the animal moves and they're going to slice it, open it up and eviscerate it. Then they have somebody who's got to clean it. But these guys are using knives. And if you've ever been hunting, you've ever skinned an animal, you have to stop and sharpen your knife 2 or 3 times in the process of butchering an animal. And so they had to have had 4 or 5 dedicated knife sharpeners per group. And they didn't have fine Toledo Steel. And so Jay and I talked about this one time. I said, I can't believe it. And so he got some flint, and he sharpened that flint until he could shave with it. So just because they had more primitive instruments doesn't mean they couldn't do what this is saying they did. So the average weight, so if you're doing cattle, it's a 22,000 is 1,833 a day. If you're doing sheep, that's 833 sheep an hour, almost 14 sheep per minute, or one about every 4 seconds. So they had to have had 15, 20, maybe 30 assembly lines to be able to do it this quickly. And everybody had a job and everybody has a station to work that out. The average weight of an ox would be 1,000 pounds, would have 90 pounds of blood, that would be 10.8 gallons per sheep. 22,000 cattle at 1,000 pounds would yield 237,600 gallons of blood. So you could divide that by 12 and you would get about 20-something thousand gallons per day. That's just about 20,000 gallons of blood a day, 19,796. You'd have 120,000 sheep in 12 days is 10,000 a day, 833 an hour, and that would be almost 14 per minute, or one about every 4 seconds. The average weight of sheep was 50 pounds, 4.5 pounds of blood. That's about a half a gallon, a little over half a gallon per sheep. 120,000 sheep would yield 64,800 gallons of blood. 10,000 sheep would shed at least 54 gallons of blood a day, or about 90 gallons an hour. That's a lot of blood. What's going to happen if you've got just one sheep and you eviscerate it and it bleeds all over the place? What's going to happen? Flies. That's exactly right. And look at how much blood is here. They didn't have a problem with flies. Now, I don't know. I've talked to people who would know. They don't know. But they think it sounds good. I read somewhere, I don't know where, what the source was, that it was this mixture that is described in the scripture of the various things that went into the incense would have been something that would have been something of an insect repellent. And that makes sense, because you'd have to, I mean, they would just bring swarms of insects in here. What else is going to happen? How are you going to clean it up? If you've got 65,000 gallons of sheep blood, and I forget what the number was on cattle, 237,600 gallons of blood, how are you going to clean it up? What was interesting is I talked one time in Israel, a long time, but not long after I found this out, but that they've discovered that there were aqueducts that they had built from the hill country in Judah to the hill country. And at points they have to go uphill. So they figured out a way to do that. And they brought tens of thousands of gallons of water into Jerusalem, and underneath the Temple Mount are huge cisterns that they carved out where they would store the water. So on these feast days of Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, when they were doing a massive number of sacrifices, they would be coming in and they had the water to clean everything off. That's a very important principle in the Mosaic Law. So they had, I left a zero off, 25,000 gallons of blood would fill about a dozen railroad tank cars, each holding about 25,000 gallons each. I got that number wrong. I mistyped it. I was having trouble. 64,800 gallons of blood would fill about a dozen railroad tank cars. The rumen, so in a cow, the rumen's the main storage stomach, would hold 40 to 50 gallons of stuff in there. Sheep would have about a gallon. So you have about 120,000 gallons of sheep GI gastrointestinal contents and about 1,320,000 gallons of cattle GI waste. So the net of this is that the 120,000 sheep yield about 3 million pounds of meat and about 120,000 gallons of gastrointestinal waste. The 22,000 cattle yield about 13 million pounds of beef, plus about 1,320,000 gallons of gastrointestinal waste. So you've got an enormous waste disposal problem and a food distribution challenge. So you had to bring all the Levites in and have a great organization and great administration, and they would pull this off without a hitch. Isn't that amazing? Now we get on to the next section. Do unbelievers have any wisdom that comes from God? And we look at creation, and there's a lot of wisdom there, a lot of things that are available there that you can get that is common knowledge for believers and unbelievers. And because God created all mankind in his image, both believers and unbelievers can acquire a certain amount of this wisdom. One aspect of wisdom would be the divine institutions. These are for everybody. We've gone through these many times. The first three build society, responsible choice, marriage, and family, all instituted before the fall. Second, you have, after the flood in the Noahic covenant, civil government is established, and then at the Tower of Babel, tribal diversity, which is otherwise known today, we think of it as nationalism, but for much of human history, and still today in most parts of the world, people are divided by tribes. The Arabs are divided by tribes. You go to Africa, they're divided by tribes. South Africa is just about imploding because they turned everything over to the various tribal leaders, and now all you have is a lot of tribal fighting. And everybody wants to get a piece of the pie for themselves, and it's just imploding. And then the basis for God blessing the world is Israel. God said, whoever, believer or unbeliever, whoever blesses Israel, I'll bless. And whoever curses Israel, I will curse. So you have the concept of law, legislatures that make the law, an executive branch that enforces the law, and a judiciary that interprets and applies the law. These are knowledge and wisdom that are available to believer and unbeliever alike. Now, with Israel, God did not give them the power to make laws, because fallen human beings make poor laws. Anybody want to have your favorite example from just the last couple of months? We're witnessing it. So we have to have something solid to base law on. And in the founding of this nation, they based it on the Mosaic Law. I've quoted these statistics so often. 33% of the stated citations in the writings, the diaries, the speeches, the letters of the founding fathers cite passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all of these different passages. They're going to the Mosaic Law to get the principles for how to run a country. They're not creating a theocracy. But they realize that if God created this legal system, that's the best that could ever be. And it should provide a pattern in terms of principles. So with Solomon, we see him applying biblical wisdom. He builds the temple. He builds an incredible navy that goes all over the world. And he brings in these cedar logs from Sidon, from Lebanon, to build the temple. So God's promise in the Davidic covenant was that when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so this is what is happening at the high point with Solomon. And so God says to him in 1 Kings 9:3-7, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer, your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, that's the temple, which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. That brings us to the fourth major point, Solomon turning away from God. It was conditional. God said if Solomon obeys, then his dynasty will be established forever. If Solomon rebels, then Israel will be scattered. What does Solomon do? He ends up turning his back on God. And we'll come back. We'll start with this next time because it's already getting pretty late. So we'll just stop here. Father, thanks for this opportunity to look at this history and see how well you blessed Israel, how wealthy they were, how prosperous they were. And yet, like every one of us in every nation, we so often fail the prosperity test and we turn from you and we do our own thing. And the result is calamity and crisis. So, Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom that we would not do that. And, Father, we pray for our nation because we have failed the prosperity test and now we are internally imploding. And the only thing that will really turn this around is your word, your truth, and having leaders who are going to build their thinking on your word. And they are few and far between. We pray for godly leaders. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.